Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto.
Thanks for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Sean. I'll be the sitting in Procurator Twiss's chair today. I'm joined by Nathan and Kyle and our Bible therapy man, Joel. It is Joel, right? Joel is...
Joe?
Huh?
Yeah. Joel is involved in things of the kingdom. And so as we continue in the Confessions chapter on religious worship, today we want to consider where one can approach God in worship, the place of worship. Under the gospel, there is no longer this special and particular place that we are to gather to come into the presence of God. Rather, under the gospel, we can worship God everywhere and anywhere. And so this paragraph opens an important change from the Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era as it relates to the place of worship. And so with that, let's jump into our discussion. When we read through the entire Old Testament, we can see that God changes the worship practices that he gives to Israel. And so let's take some time to briefly consider how the people of God were to approach him in different ages in the Old Covenant. So what do we see in the garden? How was man to approach God, and what was signified in his approach of God in the garden?
Well, you know, the Garden of Eden really is, if I can call it this, it's the Garden of Fellowship. It's where man was created, and God then creates this garden, where man is to work and to keep it, to serve in it, to the glory of God. And it is the place where God enjoyed, or I should say, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. It's not insignificant then in Genesis 3, when they are cast out, you know, they're cast out to the east of the garden. And here's a little bit of biblical theology for you. The eastward direction, biblically speaking, is really to be removed from the gracious presence of God. And so it's, you know, they're cast out eastward. Cain will later be driven further east, and things like that. So the garden represented, it was the place of communion and fellowship. And we don't get a super crystal clear picture of what that fellowship looked like in the garden. But we do know, for instance, where Moses says that they would walk with God in the cool of the day, that it is in many ways this unhindered mutual communion, of course, free from the effect of sin and of the curse and of death, because all that predates Adam and Eve's fall into sin. But maybe the fellowship and communion experienced by our first parents in the garden can most be understood by the communion and fellowship we will have with God in the life to come. Because it's not without purpose, for instance, that Revelation, when it comes to speak of the fulfillment of this covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, then uses Edenic imagery to portray what that fellowship will be like, where faith will be sight, all of our hope will yield to fruition, and we will have uninterrupted communion and union and love with God. And I think there was something of that in the garden.
What about then when we think about the fall, the era of this fall to Moses, how was man to approach God then, and what was signified in that approach? Clearly, I mean, we have right there at the fall, God introducing the ordinance of sacrifices to demonstrate to Adam and Eve that though they ought to have been condemned by the blood of the sacrifice and the covering of the skin, they could remain in the world. And of course, many would say then that Cain and Abel were to learn from such of a, such sacrificial, such an ordinance. I think it's also significant that we see the children of Seth, or Seth and his children. It says in the scriptures there that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And often if you look actually in the footnotes or the cross-references, some Bibles will point out that it may better be translated, they began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so the idea then is that these were people who identified as those who belonged to God.
But with that too, Sean, and I'm not sure about the variant there, but I think I'm not going to be able to quote any off the top of my head, but commentators also point out very quickly there that this is likely in many ways the beginning of what we would understand as public worship, that it's not just individuals privately or even in family worshiping God. It is the people of God together calling upon his name. So you have a number of commentators, including some within the Reformed tradition and the Puritans, who will say, you know, here Genesis 4 is that verse 26 is really the beginning of what we would call the public assembly and worshiping together
right.
in a public manner.
Right, right. Well, and it's clear that there are those who are then covenanted with the Lord, the Sethites, the sons of God, versus the Cain's line, the sons of men. And we see in the line of Seth then a reference back to that communion where we see both Enoch and Noah as men who walked with God, speaking again of what you referenced there with Adam. But as we move forward and we see Abraham, God coming to Abraham and really, in a sense, narrowing in on the community of faith versus the rest of the world, and seeing another kind of antithesis. You know, Abraham is brought into the worship of God. Not just is he one to obey and serve God, but he is one who is enabled by God's grace and mercy to approach him in worship. And we see the setting up of altars then. That early on that commemorate the works of God. And these altars are not only places in which they are mindful of the sacrificial ordinance, but also they're set up as memorials to remember that God visited Abraham, that God did condescend, he came down. And these altars, they remain intact, and they do become memorials, and they're visited by future generations. And so, again, that concept of altar making exists before the coming of Moses. Anything else that significant you want to mention in terms of from the fall to Moses? All right, well, let's take up Moses then. How about, yeah, go ahead.
So another thing that I would add is that between the fall to Moses, where we'll be talking in a moment of the organization of the people of Israel, you know, a lot of the religious ordinances of this time were really carried out by the patriarchs, by the fathers. You can think of Abraham is the one who was called to circumcise Isaac and Ishmael, and that fell to the fathers in the family to do that. Of course, we don't still today operate on that principle. We have those who are appointed to the office of the ministry of the word and prayer. Those ordinances fall under their responsibility. But during this time in redemptive history, it was the fathers that were really overseeing a lot of that.
That's a good point.
But Sean, what about then Moses to David? So I really like the direction you're going with this. So let me just jump in and ask, what do we see about how man was to approach God? And what did this signify in the time between Moses and David?
You know, when we come to between Moses and David, what we really see happening for the first time is what I call centripetal worship. You know, we have worship that has been scattered throughout the world, so to speak. And from the time of Moses to David, the worship of God begins to be centralized in one location. And that centralized location under Moses becomes the tabernacle, and then later under David becomes the temple. And that centripetal worship is where the presence of God is there centered. The Israelites are gathered around that centerpiece, which is the presence of God and the mercy seat, the propitiation. And wherever the people of God are in the world, they are pulled towards that worship. That's the centripetal aspect of worship. They're pulled to come to the tabernacle to give their sacrifice. They're pulled to the tabernacle to give their praise and their worship and their givings and all of those things. And what we see is that the centrality of the presence of God in the formal cultus of the church really becomes the centerpiece of public worship for the people of God. And the people of God, even in the way the tents are organized around the tabernacle as the people are moving, it's a reminder that their lives and their homes are to be centered around that presence of God and the centrality of public worship in that time of church history, early church.
Yeah, I think that is very helpful, again, just to think about the significance of this in the lives of God's people, much, much larger than just families. We're talking about whole tribes here. And
to piggyback on what Nathan said, though, too, is it was a time of great anticipation, that the tabernacle was not, even the people of Israel understood, you know, this is for us as a nomadic people. We are anticipating a day when there will be something more. And I think that's an interesting understanding of their worship as well, the transitory character of some of these things.
Right. And then even as you move, maybe I'm jumping the gun here, but even as you move past the tabernacle into the temple, the understanding of the temple itself was that this too is not permanent, that there is another temple coming. There's something else coming beyond the temple of stone and gold.
Yeah, well, before you get to the temple, though, what you're talking about the transient nature there of the tabernacle. What do you think, again, the significance of this is in relationship to their knowledge of redemption at that point, being, you know, freed from slavery in Egypt? I've thought about this too, and I think there is something, you know, you think about their temples, which were really gravestones or grave sites. You know, the pyramids are places where you bury the dead, but it's also the place where we touch the afterlife. We touch heaven. But here God, you know, he camps in a tent with us. And so this idea of God traveling with his people really in a tangible manifestation demonstrates God is with us, his people. And, you know, we'll get to the place of the temple and God setting down into the earth. But at this point, he, as his people are transient, so he is transient because he will be with them. I think that's a significant feature as well of their worship.
Yeah, you know, I think that's a huge significant thing, both in the days of the tabernacle and into the temple, because you especially think of the vision that Ezekiel receives. And the throne of sovereignty is on those wheels covering the face of the earth, which, you know, even in this time of redemptive history is a testimony against the gods of Egypt, against the gods of this world who were local deities. You know, we've got a god for the desert, but we've got a god for the beach. I don't know if that's exactly true, but you get the point. And here, God with us, God tabernacling among us, where we are, God too is present. So
yeah, again, of course, all this is pointing us to anticipate Christ, who is the God with us, right? And you know, we could also spend a lot of time, I guess, talking about this. We have to keep moving, but just the idea of this priesthood and the Levitical the Levites associating with all of that, the pieces of furniture, as we've said in previous episodes, being a catechism of God redeeming and being with and blessing and benefiting his people. So move us from David then, David to Jesus, that the last part of the Old Testament era. What else do you want to say about the tabernacle, and the significance of this as man is enabled to approach God?
Well, I mean, we could again say that we see that centripetal nature of worship where, you know, the people of God, even when they're in exile, are longing to be pulled back into Jerusalem. There's for this time of redemptive history, there's not an understanding that while in Babylon, they can flourish as worshipers of Jehovah, that they must come back to Jerusalem, or they must be ready to, or must be able to have Jerusalem in order to be true worshipers of Jehovah. And that's seen even in the book of Acts, you know, a little bit past Jesus, but you have people who are coming into Jerusalem to worship. And I think that that's really part of what the confession is getting at here. Under the gospel, worship, religious worship and prayer is not tied to or made acceptable by any place in which it's performed or towards the direction thereof, essentially. You know, I can be in Los Angeles and I can be a worshiper of Jehovah, and you can be in Winchester and a worshiper of Jehovah, and you can be in Kokomo and a worshiper of Jehovah. Scotland is not more holy than the Rust Belt of the United States.
Oh, come on.
You know, the Netherlands is not necessary for the pure and true worship of God.
Idaho is not Mecca.
There you go. Mecca is not Mecca. there is no central place of the Christian faith. The Christian faith changes from centripetal worship to centrifugal worship. The gospel goes out rather than pulls in.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I think, again, just one more aspect before we move on, just thinking about man approaching God, there is still there are still limits and boundaries. You know, the worshiper cannot enter into the holy place. And yet it's the holy place that holds out the blessings and benefits, right? So the table of showbread and this menorah, these are pictures of how God blesses his church. And yet only the priests had access to see that, and they'd have to come out and preach it. But and then the most holy place, only the high priest could go there once a year. And so even then, God is saying that as you approach, you're still limited in your approach. And there's this insufficiency in which we are, as Kyle was pointing out, anticipating, looking forward to something greater. And again, causing us to long for Christ.
You know, I also think it needs to be brought up that especially since the days of the tabernacle and into the temple, where you begin to get all kinds of religious ordinances and religious rites and ceremonies and things like that, that while all of them point to Christ, testify of grace, are a marvelous demonstration to really all five senses of the grace of God, that and while I'm sure to be transported back to those days to witness temple worship would have been something remarkable, but it was also intended to be a burden. And, you know, you think of the apostles and the way that they speak about that in Acts 15, that, you know, our forefathers couldn't bear this burden. This yoke was too heavy for them. You know, and I think that's such an important point, because we live in a day and age, and the church has always struggled with this, with wanting the worship, our approach to God, to really appeal to all five senses. And we think the more color and the more lights and the more sounds and the more smells, all the bells and whistles, that is something remarkable. And yet, even as remarkable as this worship was, as we see it played out in the Old Testament, it was a yoke that was very heavy to bear. What we call the legal administration of the covenant of grace. And so even though it's this wonderful thing, it anticipates a more glorious worship, and that is new covenant worship.
Yeah. Yeah. And that brings us to really another concept for us to consider that is, here, in this, paragraph. You know, the confession articulates in another place that really the old covenant and the new covenant are two different administrations of the same covenant of grace. And so as we consider the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, one principle that has been helpful for us in terms of interpretation and understanding is this principle that unless the Lord fulfills or removes or changes a duty or a practice from the old covenant, and then that duty or practice remain intact within the new covenant life and community and service and experience of the church. Is that how you understand that principle, first of all?
So first, to just emphasize what you said, within a Reformed understanding of the Bible and even our covenant theology, the Old Covenant is not the covenant of works. The Old Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, is the Mosaic dispensation. But as you said, Moses and the New Covenant are administrations of the single covenant of grace. I think that's very obvious, even though I know it's a bit of an intramural debate at times. On the whole, I think in some ways that's the principle that you just enumerated there, Sean. On the whole, I think it's somewhat helpful. The idea of the Lord fulfilling, removing, or changing a duty, then that continues as a new covenant duty or practice. At the same time, I think I sometimes would struggle with that, because I'm not sure things are so easily divided all the time in that. And what I mean by that, so you think of the Lord fulfilling things. You know, the book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate how Christ fulfills so many of these Old Testament ceremonies, so many of, you know, you think even the furniture of the temple that you've already mentioned. But the author of Hebrews himself admits, hey, I could go on and on about this. I just don't have time to do it. So that when we think of the fulfillment aspect, there is, you know, one of my professors used to speak of what's called the umbrella fulfillment. Yeah, all of temple worship is fulfilled in Jesus. How that necessarily breaks down into the details, you know, that can be pretty difficult. So let me use a practical example. As pastors in the RPCNA, we think the musical instruments of the Old Testament were very closely tied with temple worship and with the Levitical priesthood. It's why, with the cessation of those things, we don't continue to worship God with the accompaniment of musical instruments. The once and for all sacrifice has been offered. The Levitical priesthood is fulfilled. Temple worship is done. Therefore, so too are those things related to temple worship. At the same time, you know, what is it that in the new covenant fulfills musical instruments? You have some authors that will argue, well, it's the joy of the Lord in the hearts of believers. That's fine and nice and all. I've never been totally persuaded that that's the case. And that's where I fall back on this umbrella fulfillment kind of, you know, I might not be able to draw the direct line, the dot to dot, but I am able to say these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So my point in all of that is to say, I think these are helpful categories to think in. How you splice and dice it, I think can get a little more difficult.
Yeah, we don't always have the one-to-one correlation. This equals this, that equals that.
Well, and we might have to also kind of back up and figure out what we mean by fulfill, because we don't have to just mean fulfillment as in brought to completion. We can also understand fulfillment as in providing the fullness of something. So in other words, it is now fully revealed and realized what it is that this was intended to really communicate. And so there's a sense in which temple worship is not completed. It is taking place even now. But it's the reality that's taking place even now. Because Christ is the fullness of and the terminus point of everything that was pointing to and anticipating. The writers will say things like, we enter into the Holy of Holies because we come into the throne of grace. Our prayers are called the incense in the book of Revelation. Our praises are often referred to as these harps that are held into in these bowls. And so, I don't mean to limit even the idea of fulfillment, but I agree with you. It is challenging. At the same time, what happens in the new covenant is that these old covenant duties and practices, when they are brought to greater understanding, it would appear that God Himself has removed the ceremonial aspect of that old covenant for a greater reality of the new covenant. So, and so with that, then, where do we see Jesus changing the centrality of the temple in the new covenant context? Where do we see Jesus recognizing the change?
Yeah, this is clearly seen in John chapter 4, where Jesus, I guess we've talked about this chapter several times on the podcast before, but you know, John 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and they get into this discussion about this mountain or that mountain, and Jesus tells her that the time will come where it doesn't matter, that this mountain, that this worship is going to occur everywhere. And connected to that, which isn't always connected, but connected to that is the statement of Jesus elsewhere, where he talks about the faith the size of the mustard seed being able to cast down a mountain. You know, we, the people of God, will be able to be freed from this bondage of worship in a central location by faith, and they'll be able to worship God in a good conscience, according to the word of God, in areas all around the world separated from that mountain. But really, we see that beginning point in John 4, where Jesus tells us, hey, this is going to occur and the people of God had better be ready for it.
Yeah, I think that there's a number of places, both explicitly and allusions to it. I've often been struck or somewhat enamored with, in Ezekiel, when the glory leaves the temple, the temple is declared Ichabod, the glory has departed. And it's interesting that in the Passion Week, Jesus comes into the temple, and he comes the same way the glory departed in the book of Ezekiel. And there he pronounces the woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's the last time Jesus is in the temple. And as he leaves, he departs the same way the glory departed in Ezekiel, if I'm remembering all my details here. And what's fascinating is that as Jesus then leaves the temple, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples immediately ask, and point out to him the beauty of the temple. And that's where Jesus says, there will not be left here a stone on top of another that will not be thrown down. And in a very real sense, Jesus is declaring, I am the glory of the temple. I have now departed. It is nothing but a building, and it's going to be destroyed. In a sense, I believe, pointing his disciples to the fact that he is the fulfillment of these things. He is all the glory. It's going to be in him and through him that all these things represented by the temple are now going to be the reality.
And also the language, the very last thing he says to the Pharisees in that context is, "Your house is left unto you desolate." You know, and so there again, and then going and just following the Ezekiel passage, the glory of the Lord departs unto the Mount of Olives, in which the Lord then gives to Ezekiel prophecy concerning the future judgment and glory. And Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives and gives the Olivet Discourse, in which he declares the same. So it is, yeah, I think
so,
you're right.
Like I
that
said,
is
it retraces
connected.
Steps and, hey, Sean, how's that for biblical?
So also what you know, Sean says, your temple is left desolate. That Christ always referred to the temple as his own, you know, my house, my Father's house, etc. And then when that transition happens, it goes from my house to your house. He separates himself from the temple there.
So it's clear that you know, the place of worship, you know, even going back to what you're saying there, the place of worship was to expand. It was to become more universal throughout the world, and while that might have been challenging and hard for the disciples to understand before Christ's resurrection, certainly it was something that they understood afterward.
Which also, you know, Scripture speaks of. It is the church who is being built together as the temple, as the household of God, for the habitation of God by the Spirit. Right? We do, in some sense, we have temple worship. It's just that our temple is not made with bricks and stones. It's made with redeemed souls of people who are being put together, chiseled out, and placed in this temple for God to dwell in our presence by his Spirit. And so, you know, the brick and mortar temple is now fully realized in the church.
Well, as the confession speaks about the place of worship, it also goes on to speak about how worship can take place even outside of the settings of the gathered public assembly. And so it lays out here both family worship and what it calls secret worship. What's meant by family worship here? Is this a biblical concept? And if so, how is family worship to be conducted? So let's start with what is it and where is it found?
Well, simply, family worship is the worship of God with those in your household. You know, I think that in the scriptures, in family worship, you could probably include servants, but I think that it's more the idea of household worship. And we see plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament. We see Abraham, Joshua, Job, David, all conducting family worship or gathering with their families to pray and to worship. I was interested to note, to see that some of the early Presbyterians, as they talked about family worship, would include Jesus meeting with the disciples in Matthew 10:25. I'm not actually sure I agree with that. You know, because the disciples are not part of the family in the same sense of those that are relatives in by blood, but Jesus meeting with those with whom he shared life. That sounds super evangelical, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Worship together in the scriptures as well. Jesus departs from the crowds. He gathers to pray, and the disciples are with him. So we see that example as well. In one Old Testament reference that I thought was really powerful was Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 25. And I'll read that. it in a judgment here, it says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob. So we see that even in the curse here from the prophet Jeremiah, or from the lips of the prophet Jeremiah, that is called upon those families that choose to not worship God together. And that's something that ought to make us tremble. You asked also, how is family worship to be conducted? In the last paragraph, we encourage people to look at the directory for public worship in the back of the Westminster Standards book. There's also a directory for family worship that's worth looking at and seeing the way in which family worship is to be conducted. I think that most importantly, it is to be done simply. I think one of the biggest errors of especially young, zealous, newly reformed and newly married men is that they drag their family through extensive liturgy that ought not to occur. Family worship should be simple. It should be reading, should be praying, it should be singing. And that's about it. And if you do it morning and evening at your dinner table, you know, you're going to eat more than once a day. And if you do it when you eat, then, you know, you've already got your time set apart to do it. So I think simplicity is good. Also, check out the directory for family worship.
Yeah, I think, again, the directory for family worship is useful. I don't find it quite as useful as I find the directory for public worship. There's some interesting things in the directory for private worship. But there's a lot of good resources, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Family worship thankfully has been a huge emphasis among many Christian publishers. You especially think of Reformation Heritage Books and the ministry of Joel Beakey. So much of his ministry comes down to helping practical tips and hints for family worship, really encouraging fathers to actually be proactive in raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord.
It goes on to speak about secret worship. What is this? What's meant by secret worship? Is this a biblical concept? How is it to be conducted?
It's a quiet time.
Yeah.
The secret worship has kind of a funny sound to it. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus talks about closet prayer, which also sounds kind of strange to our ears as well. But, you know, when you go into your closet to pray, the idea that you're having communion with God privately on your own, and then you're having communion with God with your family, and you're having communion with God with the people of God. You know, this is what secret worship is. Are you reading the scriptures alone? Are you praying alone? Are you coming before God alone, not just with other people?
Yeah, it's interesting. The directory for private worship opens by saying, and first for secret worship, it is most necessary. And what I find interesting, kind of paralleling something that we talked about in a previous episode, then the emphasis on private worship is actually prayer. You should be given to prayer and meditation. Now, we live in a day and age when the scriptures have been translated into the common tongue with the common idiom. We also live in a day where there's gobs of devotional help, good commentaries, good meditative thoughts. You can't go wrong with J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels. So that I think we're without excuse to not only be meditating on the scriptures, but to be reading them and studying them. And I think it is a duty that is most necessary. With the provision here, I would guard against kind of the evangelical mindset of the quiet time, where it's really elevated to the singular way in which God grows his people and speaks. Private worship is to be valued and it is necessary, but it is not the sole point of our piety.
Right. And in some sense, it might not even be, in terms of priorities, all things are important, but it might not even be the priority that we have at all times. So, you know, the confession here talks about God being worshiped more solemnly in the public assemblies. And I think about Psalm 87, where it says that God delights in the gates of, I think it's Jerusalem, more than all the tents of Jacob. And so there's a sense in which, you know, what we're doing during the week is very important. And on the Lord's Day, we're not to prioritize this private gathering at home, but to come together into the public assembly because God's promising to meet with us there corporately. And so everything in its place, I think.
Would you agree with me? I think there are more promises attached to public worship than there are even to private exercises of devotion.
Yeah, I mean, but no, I agree with that. But again, this is going back to a context where we live in a time where we have access to way more than the people of God ever had. The way to commune with God would have been almost all public at one point because of the availability of the scriptures. You know, you and I preach a sermon now and somebody has, you know, fact checked us against Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and John Gill even before we say amen. You know, that's
you can fact check me against John Gill any day of the week.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. And you know, that's the reality of where we are as a people with technology, and give thanks to God for that. But yeah, public worship is something that is of the greatest value in the scriptures, even more so than what we do at home or alone.
All right. Well, last question then in relation to what's being said here, very practical. Why should we not neglect public worship?
Well, one, it's specifically commanded that we not neglect it. The author of Hebrews tells us, let us not neglect the gathering together. I think that is a particular point of public worship. The author of Hebrews knowing the inclination in our hearts to neglect this very duty, but it is intended to encourage us all the more as we see the day coming. We are not to neglect public worship, because Sean, as you have said, God declares in his word that he loves the gates of Jerusalem more than he loves all the dwelling places of Jacob. Public worship is the place, the gathering together of his people corporately. God loves more than he loves the households and even the families. And that's a point that we need
to
remember. We shouldn't neglect to meet together because this is where God's promises reside. We shouldn't neglect to meet together because this is where preaching occurs, and it's through preaching that faith comes. We shouldn't neglect meeting together because, sadly, unfortunately, but I still think it's true, most Christians are only exposed to the Bible in the worship services of their church. Very few Christians are really giving themselves to a study and meditation on the Word of God. And so if you also axe worship services out of that, you are going weeks without encountering God and His Word, and that's a tragedy in the making. But for those reasons, Scripture speaks so very highly of the place of public worship.
Okay, well, thanks so much for the discussion today, men, and thank you for tuning in with us as we move closer to those words of our confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.